You'll notice there are no Bibles in the pew or the seats today, but if you have your own Bible, we're going to read from 1 John, and we're going to begin reading from verse 5 in chapter 1. This is not the Gospel of John, it's the letter that John has written at the back of the Bible. There are three letters that he's written. This is the first one, and so this is 1 John chapter 1, and beginning to read from verse 5. Let's hear God's word. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense: Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. May the Lord bless this reading from his word. So those of us who've been around for a number of weeks know that we are working through the New City Catechism, and though we're referring to it in our worship, really we're preaching some of the scriptures which support the catechism and out of which it is drawn. And this catechism today, number 7, says, what does the law require? And the law of God requires an answer, and that is a personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And what God forbids should never be done. And what God commands should always be done. John's letters here, as with his gospel, has something of the flavor of this catechism all through it. One of the ancients called Jerome, who was born about 380 AD, seemed to know something about the aged apostle John, which he put into his own writings. And apparently Jerome was writing about John, saying that when John got to his latter stage of life, he was a very old man, and he would come to preach, and they would wheel him in, so to speak, or carry him in, but he could hardly preach. And his sermons, you might like this, because his sermons actually were reduced virtually to one sentence: I'm not that old yet. But the one sentence that apparently John would preach regularly in his aged condition was this to his congregation in Ephesus. He would say, "Little children, love one another." And apparently he was asked, "Why is it you repeat the same thing over and over?" And John's response, according to Jerome, was, "Because it's the Lord's command. And if this is all you can do, it's enough." Now, there might be more that we would want to say to that, but it struck me the relevance in what is being reputed to be John's words, and that is, this is the Lord's command. And if this is what you can do, if I paraphrase, do it. You see, I'm not sure if you are of this mind, but some of us somehow or other think that law is in some way antithetical to love, that somehow or other law represses, crushes, constrains, restricts freedom, when in fact God's law, it does restrict, it does constrain, but not to crush, but actually so that we might love God, love ourselves, and certainly love others. And so actually God's laws, when we really understand what's going on in them, as they express the character of God himself, is actually about life. It's about laws that bring life, laws that bring a way to love, the way that brings health and well-being, not only to ourselves, but also to society. So when we listen to what God has to say to us, let me put it this way, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, if we put ourselves into that relationship of faith with the Lord Jesus, then we listen to the Lord. And when we listen to the Lord, what do we hear? Well, we hear many things, but underneath it all, we hear a command of the Lord. And if we belong to the Lord, then we obey that command. And what would be a good summary of these commands? Well, Jesus himself picked that up, and our catechism number 7 today reflects upon that. What would be a good summary? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Oh, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the Lord's law. And it's a law that actually is to breathe life into us and into our world. One of the things that you might ask is, why do we need law? Why do we need that law? Well, one of the things I would say to you as we think about even John's words today, and that is that humanity from the very beginning of existence has always needed God's law. Or let me put it in a different way. It's always needed God to tell us how we should live and what we should do in life. So even before sin is recorded as coming into the Word, God was giving laws or commands that humanity was to follow, not to limit, but actually to bring life. And when we didn't follow these laws, what we found was death became part of our life. We found evil became part of our life. We found corruption, and as some of us were hearing earlier in the week in a different place, groaning in life. And so certainly after that sin entered this world, we've certainly needed God's laws to help us realize when we step aside from his ways. They don't bring life, but they show us when we're departing from life. When you look at John's church that he's writing to in this letter, John's church at this time was especially surrounded by a whole bunch of beliefs and behaviors that were creeping into the church context, and some of the folks in the church were finding themselves having to respond to and decide how to respond to that. And one of the words which is repeated through this letter is the word know. And in fact, it's even in the verses that we've read that we know that we are in him if this is perhaps what happens. And one of the reasons that John is repeating the word know is because some within the church were responding to the beliefs and the behaviors outside by saying something like this: well, we know differently now. We know. And what part of this knowing that the church was imbibing or taking on board was that it's a bit unintellectual and crude to believe in this historical Jesus and the things that he said, to anchor our ways, to anchor our beliefs in a historical man who said certain things, lived at a certain time, who died on a cross, who was raised to new life, is crude and unintellectual. Therefore, what we know is that we need to lift ourselves above that, beyond that, and think of things in a more philosophical, perhaps they wouldn't say it this way, but from our vantage point, we might say, in a somewhat more speculative way, and base our beliefs and base our behaviors, therefore, on that different type of knowledge. Now, at John's time, that was all within the church life, beginning to creep through it. That became a different religion. It became a different religion that borrowed from the Greek word for knowing or knowledge. It's the Greek word Gnosticism. So that became actually a religion of its own, but it had this influence within the church. And the word Gnostic, know, knowledge, it's that related word. And John is seeing what's happening within the congregational life that he's preaching to, and he sees that they are beginning to leave behind Jesus. And as one person put it, perhaps what they were doing was entering into something that could be described as imaginative speculation respecting the origin of the universe and its relationship to the supreme being. You know, if this anecdote from John's life is true, I think it's very helpful, because what John does in this little anecdote is remind not only his church but us today that love, law, are inextricably related to the Lord himself, and our need to listen to the Lord, to obey the Lord, and to anchor our beliefs and our behavior in what the Lord says by way of, and a word that sometimes we still shudder at, command. So for those of us today who consider ourselves Christians, for those of us today who say, I believe in the Lord Jesus, for those of us today who would say, Jesus Christ is my Savior, is he also your Lord? That is to say, when he lords something over you, when he says something that you should obey, do you see that as something to obey? But maybe perhaps more importantly, do you see it as something that's good to obey? Or are you buying into what is really a lie that says actually any kind of command, any kind of law actually crushes and sucks life out? Not so. The more consistently we walk with the Lord under his laws, actually, the more life we find. The more love we not only enter into with the Lord, but actually you might even find overflowing from your own life. Can I say to you, try it and see. Taste that the Lord is good. Today, our catechism, therefore, I think has even sharper value, because in our generation, we might be tempted to think that believing in a historical Lord Jesus, born in Bethlehem, brought up in Israel, living a sinless, perfect, holy life, dying on a cross for our sins, being raised to new life, and even today sitting at the right hand of God, speaking for his people, is something a bit crude and unintellectual. And I suspect every one of you here today feels the pinch of that at some point. And our catechism says today with regard to this law, well, what does it require? Well, it requires this personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. That we love God with all our heart, with our soul, mind, strength. That we love our neighbor as ourselves. That what he does forbid, we don't want to do. And what he tells us we should do, then we want to do. 1 John is almost like an expansion or an exposition of this very point. And the reason we need it is because I think many of us can have faulty consciences. Many of us can sometimes find ourselves desiring to follow a particular way or not do something, and our conscience can somehow or other be faulty in such a way that we then just go down this track, or we agree not to do something. And so actually what we need from God is something outside ourselves that says, there's a train track, actually, if you really want to advance wholesomely and well in life, here's a train track for you to follow. Go this way. Do this. And of course, what the Lord provides us with is actually someone inside us as well, that is his Holy Spirit, to help go that direction. We need God's law. Let me put it a different way. God's law is like a traffic light that says green for go. God's law is like a traffic light that at times says red for stop. You need to stop. And so it speaks into our lives, even when our own consciences might not be acting as well as they ought. So our conscience, as we go through life with our beliefs and our behaviors, needs to be rooted in responding to what the Lord says by way of command to us. The way John puts this here is in the repetition of the way of the word walk. So in verse 6 from the passage we read there in chapter 1, it says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, that means not according to his ways, not according to his commands, not according to his truth, then actually we're not walking with him at all. We're in darkness because, verse 7, if we walk in the light, we walk with him because he is in that light. And then this great little expression that sometimes we've missed over in chapter 2, that when we come to the kind of end of this little section that we certainly read, he says in verse 6, he says, whoever claims to live in him, that is in the Lord Jesus, must walk as Jesus walked. And of course, this word walk is a kind of playful word meaning living. What do you do with your lives? Well, live your lives this way, not in darkness, but in the light. And how should our walk, our lives be shaped? Well, shape them as Jesus himself shaped his life and walk his way. And so we listen to God's word. Now, let me ask this question. Are you a bit confused? Because some of us, I think, get a bit confused about God's commands over our lives and even how we might therefore sin in regard to that command. What I mean is this. Some of us, maybe who really want to keep close to the Lord, and we get a heightened sense of desire to be faithful to the word of God and to the ways of God, we think, almost paralyzingly so, should I take this job to teach in this school or this job to teach in that school? Should I buy that house or should I buy this house? Should I get a 1.6-liter car or should I get a 2-liter car? Would I be falling out of the command of God if I did one and not the other? Should I get, for example, this particular education or that particular education? Now, it's a good thing to have a heightened sense of desire to follow the Lord, his ways for your life and for my life. But that's not really what we're talking about. You see, one of the wonderful things that the Bible tells us is that God has created us with a liberty to make decisions day in, day out, that I have to say to you, ultimately is caught up in the sovereignty of God. But in the place that we stand at 5'10.5" or 6 foot or 5'1", depending where you are, whether you're me or whether you're my wife, you make these decisions from your vantage point. And the Lord allows you that liberty to make these decisions, sanctified decisions, steered by his word, engaging with the Lord, maybe in prayer, but you get on and make these decisions. Do you know why? Because he hasn't commanded anything about this in his word to you. You have that liberty. Now, it might be that if you say, okay, I need a new car. Should I buy myself? It's really cheap. I can get hold of a 1999 taxi diesel car. I know it's pumping out black soot out the back of the engine, but that's okay because it's really cheap. And it's probably got a few hundred miles left in it. And I only need it to do a few hundred miles locally. I'll buy myself this cheap black taxi that the engine's rubbish and it pumps out soot. It's okay. Well, you might say, well, would I want my neighbor to be starting that up every morning, pumping that black soot into my living room? Would I want my neighbor to be damaging the environment that way by getting a car that's clearly past its sell-by date, clearly is going to give anybody cancer that walks by it long enough and stops beside the exhaust pipes? Would I want that? And you'd say, well, what does God command about that? Love your neighbor as you would love yourself. I might find God's law steering me in that regard. But when I'm thinking about, do I buy myself my brand new super duper Skoda with its zero emissions, even though it's diesel? I say, what does God say about that? I'll buy it. Do I buy it red or do I buy it blue? I'll buy it blue because that's a nicer color than red. But apart from that, God's law doesn't speak to that. But where his law does speak, when he does speak into a situation clearly in his revealed will, we do what he says and we don't do what he forbids. There is where God wants us to walk in holiness, in what he reveals. So there's a clarity about that law, and therefore we take it on personally. We try to fulfill it perfectly, and we continue with it perpetually in obedience. John asks, how do we know God? Well, do you want to know how we know God? Chapter 2, verse 3, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. Chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Because knowing the Lord is living with the Lord, walking with the Lord, doing what the Lord wants for us, because we know that what he says is good. Do you know the Lord? Knowing the Lord means I know that what he says is good. I know that what he says is good for me. I know that what he says is good for our world. I know that what he says is good for everyone. Well, why would I not do it then? Maybe because I don't know him. I don't know that he's good. I don't really trust him. I would perhaps prefer to lean in my own understanding than to trust the Lord. So John is saying here, oh yeah, there's maybe a right talk, but there's also a right walk. And so in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, if anybody, chapter 2, verse 5, if anybody obeys the word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we're in him. We walk the way of Jesus. Now, can I say to you, one of the precious things about the way John expresses this is that before he gets to this point, in the early verses of chapter 1 here, before he gets to this point, he's actually said what the good news of Jesus is. He's gone through the gospel first before he gets to this point, talking about us obeying the law. Listen to this. Apparently, by estimates today, 40 to 70% of the world population might catch this COVID-19 virus. 40 to 70% of the world might catch this virus, so we're being led to believe. That is, by any measure, an alarming statistic. But some time ago, before COVID-19 broke out, the rather playful Australian singer-songwriter Christian guy who writes songs for kids and ministers to kids, a guy called Colin Buchanan, way before this all broke out, Colin Buchanan wrote a silly song. I guess, from an English point of view, it's to be sung in a German accent, which I won't sing. But the words of this song go something like this. Well, there's a nasty sickness going around. It's in the country and the town. Little baby's got it. Oldie's got it too. It's verses in the old Oomba Loomba flu. It's a kiddie song, meant to be lighthearted. The baddest sickness in the world is sin. Every single heart has got it in. You got to come to Jesus. He's the only one who heals us. Yes, the baddest sickness in the world is sin. Only Jesus can relieve it. Hear the gospel and believe it. You'll be healed if you receive it. The Bible's prognosis, sin's our diagnosis. We're all in this position. We need the great physician. His wonderful salvation is our one inoculation, because only Jesus Christ can heal the baddest sickness in the world, that's sin. John says in chapter 1, if we claim, verse 10, that we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. And the great thing that John goes through in the early verses of chapter 1 is to say every one of us, 100% of us, have got not a virus, but this sickness that he's calling sin. every one of us, but it's okay because, not that it's okay to sin, but it's okay because there is one who can cure us, heal us, or the Bible calls it salvation, or saves us, and it's Jesus Christ. And the inoculation is not just Jesus Christ and trying our hardest to obey his commands. The inoculation comes actually in verse 7 of chapter 1. And the inoculation is this: the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now that expression, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin, is a code, as it were, to the birth of Jesus into this world for us, the sinless life of Jesus for us, especially the death on the cross of Calvary for us, his resurrection to new life for us, and even, as John's going to say in a moment in chapter 2, his ascension to that right hand where he speaks for us. Coded by that expression, purified by the blood of Jesus. We don't claim to be without sin. No, what we do is we cling to the one who can give us freedom from the guilt of that sin. I know it's a bit of a cliche, right? I know it's a bit of a cliche, but it's said by some people that men are very poor at going to the doctor. That men can have all kinds of symptoms, but are more reluctant, so it's said, than women to go to the doctor. So we kind of apparently just get on with it, think it will go away, put our head in the sands, don't bother with whatever's going on in our bodies, even though it's very obvious, if not to ourselves, to everyone else, there's a problem. Well, what John is saying here is, well, actually, not the doctor down at the GP surgery, but the chief physician. What we need to do is not be like these men, but actually come to him with the clarity of our need. So verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, we come to him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, and he will purify us from our sins. This is the gospel. The good news is not, here's God's law, it's good for living, it's good for life, it's good for the world, do your best, pull your socks up, get on with it. The gospel says, do you know what? Jesus has done this so perfectly that you're accepted by God. Now, when you're overwhelmed by this in joy and appreciation, go and love the same way. Go and love the same way. Go and live the same way. Walk the way Jesus walked, out of response. And the problem is that you and I know that we'll still get it wrong. We'll still get it wrong. And so John says, but let me tell you this. He says, not only have you got one whose blood will purify you from all unrighteousness, but let me tell you this. This is it. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I tell you, my friends, my children, I write this so that you'll not sin. But if anybody does sin, don't do it. Don't do it because it's wrong. You break God's laws. Don't do it. But if you do sin, chapter 2, verse 1, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's not sitting there beside God the Father saying, actually, they're not as bad as some people might think, or what they did is not really as bad as it might seem. No, it's not really. Turn the other way. He's not saying that at all. In fact, actually, what I suspect Jesus is saying is something like this. You know what, Father? They're worse than they even realize. They're sicker in their sin than they have even grasped. But, I've cured them. I've died for them. Their names are written on my hands. They're mine. I'm theirs. Their sin has been removed. Their sickness of sin has been removed through the cross of Calvary, through my perfect life. I've inoculated them. Bring them home. Bring them home. What a great gospel John expresses for us that we can trust in, that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Let me just say this to finish. I think some of you have heard me say this, but there are different seasons in our lives where some of this just, we don't really care. To put it in a really crass way, sometimes we just don't give a monkey's. I trust that's not the case for some of you today. And there are other times when we have a really heightened sense of wanting to walk the Lord's way. And sometimes feeling the agony of knowing that we get it wrong. Sometimes the agony of looking back at our own lives and thinking, did I do that? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I not do that? When I was 21, coming from a non-Christian background, the Lord Jesus introduced me to his love, to his forgiveness, to his mercy, to his law. And I looked at my life and I saw a life that just spent its whole time on the wrong side of that law. And even though I'd come to know Jesus Christ and his love and his forgiveness and his mercy for me, I kept on thinking, how on earth could it be true that somebody like me could have that kind of acceptance by somebody like him? How could I know that kind of love when I have been so loveless and so unlovable in my life? And my mind was preoccupied with this. And so what I did was, I didn't quite rip it out of the Bible, but I wrote it down on a wee bit of paper. Yes, but Scott, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. And I kept it in my wallet. And every time that wee voice of conscience says, not a chance, somebody like you, Scott, I pulled it out. And I read it again and I said, yes, but I can trust this. I can trust this because this is a word from God to me. Now I'm going to go and live his way. And when I get it wrong, I'll pull this back out and I'll say, yeah, but I've actually got one who loves me, not because of me, but because of himself and because of his own righteousness. What is it that the law of God requires of us? The law of God requires from us that we live it out personally, that we live it out perfectly. Only Jesus did that, but I'll certainly work at it as best I can, and I'll live it out perpetually. I'm not going to just do it today because it's Sunday, but wherever I am, in whatever circumstances, with whatever people. What about you? What are you thinking about God's law? The longest psalm in the Bible is Psalm 119. It goes on and on forever, but the psalmist gets it, and so the whole psalm is actually about his love for the law of God, to the point that he reflects on it, sleeps with it on his heart, wakes in the middle of the night and reflects upon it again. What about you? Let me pray. Lord God, great lawgiver, you've spoken a perfect law. You deserve a perfect obedience. Lord, let us not merely think that about what your law requires by way of outward submission, though we want to do that, but rather let us think also how that comes from our minds, from our hearts, is a right response to your love for us. Who's equal to that, Lord? We know we're not. Forgive us our sins. We confess we fall far short of keeping your law. But we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, you'd help us to step up, to walk out again, and to love your law, to help us to love you with all our hearts, souls, minds, strength, our whole being, and to love one another. To love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Lord, help us for your glory, for the blessing of this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.